If you haven't already, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 today. Revelation 3. This is the last of the seven churches that Jesus addressed. And we have, with taking breaks for different things, we've been in this since May. Started Revelation 1 back in May. So, Lord willing, we'll be doing 4 and 5 in the next couple of weeks, and then starting the longer section of the book. If you found it, would you stand with me, please? And I will read for us Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. You follow along, please. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this passage for our consideration today, that you are speaking to us through your Spirit, through this letter recorded by John, passed down to us, translated for us, so that we can understand it. Lord, would you give us ears to hear this morning? That your Holy Spirit would convict where we need it. That your Holy Spirit would encourage where we need it. That your word would accomplish its purpose in us, through us, individually and as a church body. Father, I ask that you would anoint me, my lips, to preach your word accurately and boldly, that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would teach us your word this morning, that we would know how you wish to apply it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you who have been to church for all the Sundays, if you've been in this room with us all the Sundays, you have seen this slide a lot of times now. But this is the last time you'll have to see it. This is the pattern that these letters follow. To the angel of the church of a place. These things says, description of Jesus. And then there is something good or something bad that Jesus says about the church. This is the second and the other church that has nothing good said about it. And then the promise to the one who overcomes and the reminder, the command, the imperative, listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we will see that pattern one last time today. You make me sick. That's not really what you want to hear from anybody, right? That would especially not be what I would want to hear if Jesus had written a letter to our church and I get up and read it and he starts off, "You make me want to throw up." That's not good news. That's not good at all. So we need to find out, what does he mean by that? Why did Jesus feel this way about them? And in their case, and perhaps in some of our cases, we need to be on guard they had become complacent, satisfied, self-reliant, self-sufficient. And what's even worse is that they didn't even know it. I have three basic ideas for you, three main points this morning. The first is that Jesus knows the truth about us. We'll see that in verses 14 to 16. Jesus knows the truth about us. Then, second, Jesus knows what we need. Verse 17, he knows what we need, even when we don't know what we need. And then number three, Jesus can meet all our needs when we come to him. So let's go back to verse 14 and work through this passage a verse at a time. First statement in verse 14 is, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Now, I have a little pop quiz for you. You ready? This is not a hard one. You'll be able to handle this. Go ahead and put that slide up, Carson. This shows you the first phrase, the introductory phrase from all of them. And I'm using New King James. So if you have an ESV, you have an NASB, I realize it'll be a little different for you. But as you look at the seven churches, and that's the reference where you can find them, which one of these is not like the other? Which one's different? Talk to me. There is an of for Ephesus. I realize that. Any other differences? I think I heard it. The last one. How is the last one different? It is. It's not a place. It's a group of people. Why? I don't want to make too much of this because, like I said, some of the manuscripts have it as Laodicea, some have it as Laodiceans, but it's two different words. In fact, both words appear in Colossians, a passage we were looking at with the men's group this last week. The meaning of the word, it was actually named for the person who started the city of Laodicea. It was named for his wife. But the word itself, if we take it apart, first part is where we get our word laity, so people. And the second part comes to us as decision or rule. So Laodicea means rule of the people. It means that they were in charge of their church. And as we're going to see later in this passage, Jesus was nowhere to be found in their church. And that should have been concerning to them, but they didn't know. So Laodicea, let's talk about it just a little bit. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. It is down south compared to the others. So the circuit that we've been making, we are finally down to Laodicea. That's where they were. It was an important trade route, had an east to west trade route, a north to south trade route. And it was, as you can see, due east of Ephesus and southeast of Philadelphia. So it was located in a place called the Lycus River Valley. And it became the wealthiest, certainly of these seven, probably the wealthiest in all of that part of Asia, modern day Turkey. So they became very wealthy. Someone said it was the most important commercial center in the region. And they were known for three main industries: banking, wool, and medicine. Those were the main industries in Laodicea. Now, I hope somebody's wondering. I said they're wealthy, the richest group. How wealthy were they? This fascinated me. There was an earthquake in AD 60. And of course, they were part of the Roman Empire. So the earthquake decimated the city and they had to rebuild it. They did not accept funds from Rome to rebuild it. They said, nope, we've got this. We've got enough money. And they rebuilt it themselves. Can you imagine in a natural disaster today in our country, somebody saying, nope, don't want any federal funds. We're just going to do it ourselves. We have plenty of money. I don't think that would happen today, but it happened then. And that was their attitude. We're good. We have all we need, and we don't need any outside help. That was the attitude of the people of Laodicea. The church was founded, and the men in our Colossians study are probably aware of this. The church was founded through the ministry of Epaphras while Paul was in Ephesus, most likely. But Paul never visited Laodicea or Colossae, we know of. So let's continue verse 14, and that brings us to our first point. Jesus knows the truth about us. He does. There may be nobody in this room who knows the truth about you. Jesus knows the truth about each one of us. Verse 14 continues, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So we have, they're grouped as three different names of Jesus. And the first one is something we don't normally think of as a name, the Amen. Have you ever met anybody named Amen? We're in the South. Amen. It's a common biblical expression, appears 70 to 80 times. 50 of those are in the New Testament. And we are most familiar with it in prayer. Don't we often end our prayers saying amen in Jesus' name? Amen. That's kind of the way we tend to do that. What does it mean? We say it all the time. It means so be it. So at the end of saying something, if I say amen, then I'm saying, let it be so. Or if I pray and say amen, and some of you say amen, you're agreeing. Now, what if we say it at the beginning? Have you ever heard somebody start off and say amen and then start talking? I learned this week. I should have known this. If I knew it, I forgot it. When you read the Gospels, Jesus often started off and he would say, depending on your translation, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Guess what that word is? It's amen. What I'm about to tell you is completely true. And that's how Jesus introduced a lot of his messages when you read the Gospels. That's this word. Only this time he's being called the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, for all the promises of God are in him, in Jesus, yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. That's who Jesus is. And that's what he's saying. I am the Amen. I am the one who fulfills everything that God has promised. Not only that, number two, I am the faithful and true witness. He is completely trustworthy. He is an accurate witness to the truth of God. Why does that matter? Well, in this case, if we can use an analogy for a second, that Jesus is a doctor helping Laodicea diagnose what is wrong with her. If Laodicea as a group, or at least the church, if they're the patient. Do any of you ever read online and you think you have some symptoms? So I'm going to look these up. And no matter what you look up online, you start reading symptoms and you think, man, I may have that. I may have this. Some of us may have that issue, but there are other times, and maybe other people, maybe this is your personality, that no matter what the symptoms are, you think, I'm fine. I don't need to go to the doctor. There's nothing wrong with me. Laodicea was in that group. They are unaware that anything is wrong at all. So it's very important that the doctor tell you the truth. If you have cancer and it has spread throughout your body, would it help you to go to a doctor who says, you look pretty good to me. I think you're good. Have a great day. Do you want that kind of doctor? No. So Jesus is going to diagnose what is wrong with them when they have no idea there's anything wrong with them. That's what we see in this passage. And as such, it's important that he be faithful and true. But then there's a third description of Jesus, and it is the beginning, or some of your translations have ruler of the creation of God. What is he doing? He very well may be correcting a heresy that was being taught at Laodicea and Colossae that Paul had worked on in Colossians chapter 1, trying to correct the idea that Jesus was the first being that God created. That's not a new lie. That is not a new false teaching. It's been around for centuries. And what this means is not that Christ was the first that God created. Jesus was not the first being that God created. But instead, what this is saying is that he is the ruler, as some of your Bibles say, source and origin of creation. He is the one who did the creating. He was not himself created. I really appreciated what John MacArthur had in his study Bible. He put it this way. As a man, Jesus had a beginning. But as God, he was the beginning. That gets the truth across. That's it. Now, we're about to enter the part of the letter where Jesus is going to tell them either what's right with them, what's wrong with them, and then tell them what to do about it. But like the church that we read a couple weeks ago in Sardis, like that church, Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about this church. There's nothing. He goes straight into telling them what is wrong with them. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that Laodicea had a lot going for it. It was a commercial town, strong industries, lots of money. But they did have one problem, and that is that they did not have a reliable or good or pure water supply. They didn't have good drinking water there. That plays into what Jesus is going to tell them. The way they attempted to fix this, because all they had was kind of tepid, lukewarm water, but there were two cities nearby. One was Hierapolis, and one was Colossae. Hierapolis had hot springs that are still, as far as I know, in use today. They're trying to harness some energy from these hot springs and the steam that they give off. So they had hot baths, very hot water, that could be used for medicinal purposes and other things. Then Colossae had some hills, some mountains, and they had mountain springs and snow melt off. So their water was really nice and cold. And the people in Laodicea, having ingenuity, having lots of money to do anything they wanted to, they built some aqueducts. We would think of them as stone pipes to get the hot water from Hierapolis and to get the cold water from Colossae. And it seemed like a great idea. As a matter of fact, I have a diagram for you. We're used to going and turning on the faucet, right? You ready for this? All your life, you have thought that the H and the C on your faucets meant hot and cold. And that came from here, did you? It's Hierapolis and Colossae. Not really. That was pretend. The problem is, I've blown my credibility for today, haven't I? All right, go ahead and go one more, Carson. The problem is they were both lukewarm. They didn't have insulation for those pipes. I don't know how you would insulate a stone pipe anyway. So those aqueducts came, and the hot water that was so great in Hierapolis got there, and it was worthless. And the cold water that was so refreshing in Colossae got there, and it was room temperature, and nobody wanted it. So verse 15 says, I know your works. We've seen that statement before, haven't we? Jesus knows what's going on in his church. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now that's an interesting statement. If you have been in the church, you've grown up in the church like I did, you've probably heard this sermon preached before. What does that mean, cold or hot? Why would God say cold or hot? Because I have heard, and you have probably heard or read, that this is talking about our spiritual temperature. That hot means that I am sold out for God. I'm on fire for God. We use that phrase today. And cold means I am not interested in the things of God. So we're talking about spiritual temperature. And there are many Bible scholars who believe that's what it's saying. So I confess, I may be wrong. I have just never cared for the idea that Jesus would rather have his church, because that's who he's writing to, that he would rather they be cold and unresponsive to him and turned away from him than be lukewarm, because they're both bad, aren't they? I'm going to explain what lukewarm is in a minute. So I don't think we're talking about spiritual temperature here. What I do think we're talking about, in a word, is usefulness. Because if we take what they were experiencing, why was lukewarm important to them? They understood lukewarm because they understood hot and cold, and they couldn't seem to get the hot or cold water to their city. The hot medicinal waters, one person said, bubbled up from nearby Hierapolis. The cold waters flowed down from Colossae. But it's like Jesus is saying this: you are providing neither healing for the spiritually sick nor refreshment for the spiritually thirsty. You badly misrepresent the life-changing power of the gospel and the refreshment and healing it brings. You're not good for anything. Just like the hot water that was room temperature by the time it got there, the cold water that was room temperature by the time it got there, nobody wanted it. Nobody cared. And Jesus is looking at them saying, you're lukewarm. You are useless. Why? What does he mean by lukewarm? I found this definition from Skip Heitzig. To be spiritually lukewarm is to be complacent, half-hearted, and unable to recognize the depth of one's spiritual need. Complacent, half-hearted, your heart's not in it. So lukewarm people straddle the fence. They're half-hearted about spiritual things. Conviction rarely, if ever, affects them. Lukewarm people don't take Jesus seriously, and they don't take the Bible seriously. That's for other people. Lukewarm people name the name of Christ, but live as though God doesn't even exist. Let's continue this thought. I believe those who are lukewarm include those who may have prayed a prayer as a child, but have never grown and have no spiritual walk, or those who are depending on their baptism or their church membership or some other religious function to save them, but they don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or those who know how to act and know what to say at church when they're around other believers, but look just like the world, unbelievers, the rest of the week. Why do people become lukewarm? There are actually two different Greek words for lukewarm. One is hot, cooling down to room temperature. The other is cold, warming up to room temperature. And the one that Jesus uses here is the one that's hot, cooling down. How could that happen? Well, I've been reading a book in connection with this series. This is by Juan Sanchez. It's called Seven Dangers Facing Your Church. So in his chapter about Laodicea, if you want to borrow that afterward, I'm finished with it now. I would be glad to lend it to you. He has two suggestions, two tests, if you will, to determine whether we're lukewarm. Because remember, they didn't know that there was a problem. They would have said they were good. So here are two tests for lukewarmness. Think for a moment about your own life and about prayer. And then think about gathering. Regarding prayer, he said, is it possible you've grown self-sufficient? One of the greatest evidences of this attitude is a lack of prayer. Why would we need to ask God to give us things when we rely on ourselves to get them? Consider your own prayer life. What does it reveal? Dependence on God or independence? Reliance on God or reliance on self? See, we live in Western society where we are rich compared to the rest of the world. If you or one of your kids says, there's nothing to eat, that's probably not a true statement. There may not be something that you want to eat, but most of us are not dealing with day-to-day, how am I going to survive? I have nothing to eat. And when we have a strong bank account, or we have food in the pantry and the refrigerator and the freezer and more besides, we can lose focus of the fact that God is the one supplying those things. Those who are dependent on God for their daily provision, their daily bread that Jesus talked about in his prayer, example prayer, they understand. They're praying each day, every day. God, I don't know how my family's going to eat if you don't show up, if you don't provide. And we can become, I'm going to use the word again, complacent, meaning we don't care. We don't think about it. So does your prayer life reflect that you are looking to God for his provision for everyday needs, looking to God for spiritual provision? Or does your prayer life even exist? I'm not saying it's perfect. All of us can improve in the area of prayer. But what does it look like? Ask yourself that. And if the answer is no, my prayer life shows that I'm fairly independent, you may be lukewarm. The other one I would say is gathering. And he put it this way. Another indicator of our self-sufficiency is our willingness to live the Christian life in isolation from other believers. If church isn't something we really need, we'll gather with God's people only when it's convenient or we have nothing better to do. All right, now I'm looking at people, and this is a fairly good crowd for our church this morning, so I'm not in any way down on you, and hopefully there's others joining us online. Be here when you can be here. There are times we're sick. My family, some of your families have experienced that recently. You're traveling. Your work schedule doesn't allow you to be here, but be here when you can be here. But it's not just about coming and checking the box on Sunday morning. That's not exactly what I mean. Are you gathering with other believers when you can, whether it's formally a Bible study or whether you're getting together or whether you're visiting with one another, checking through text or email or whatever, checking on others during the week, working together as a body. And I praise the Lord because there have been some very good things happening over the last few months with deaths in families and births in families and sickness, and the way you have shown love to one another is very encouraging. But there may be somebody in the room that doesn't describe you. You don't even think about the rest of the members of the body. You're just thinking, all right, here's what I got to do. This is what I, and it's an isolation. And if that describes you, you very well may be lukewarm. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, this is how he's going to respond, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now this water that they had available in Laodicea apparently had some minerals in it. And because of it not being cold or hot, because of the minerals in it, it was not uncommon at all for somebody to visit Laodicea, drink some of the water, and spew it right out, spit it right out. It was awful. And in some cases, yes, vomit. So this is something that's really hitting home for them. They understand what he's saying. He says, because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Our second point for this morning is that Jesus knows what we need, even when we don't. He knows what we need. We have lied to ourselves that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need God, that we don't need his people. That's what lukewarmness is. And they were unaware of their true condition. They thought they had need of nothing because they say so. Verse 17, if you mark in your Bible, I would like to point out to you, you say versus you are. Let me read the verse. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What did they say? I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Don't need any help, thank you very much. And that's what they had done. There was an earthquake. It shook up the city, it damaged a lot, and they said, no, Rome, we don't need your money. We have plenty of gold here. We'll take care of it. I'm not saying that we all need to live in a communist society. That's not what I'm saying here. What I am saying is that we need to recognize our dependence on God and our dependence on one another and not think, oh, I've got this. Portray that I have no spiritual needs. Everything's good in my life. They had taken the blessings, material blessings that they had, and they'd interpreted them as, I'm good. I'm receiving spiritual blessings. God is happy with me. But when we read this letter, it turns out that he wasn't happy at all. Something else I learned this week is that with all this wealth, they attracted the attention of Rome. Rome had soldiers stationed there in Laodicea. And somebody wrote that the people were subjected to the insults of the soldiers who were stationed there, to whom their hosts were compelled to pay a daily sum to provide them dinner and clothing. So the soldiers were there, and if they were so inclined, they could just say, all right, I'm moving in to your house. You need to give me a daily allowance of money, and you need to feed me, and you need to provide me clothes if I want them. Tuck that away. We're going to come back to that. Jesus calls them to realize that their needs are deeper than they realize. They don't even know they have needs. And so when he says, you do not know, because you say this and do not know reality, please remember this. Our sin makes us blind to our sinfulness. This is why we need God. This is why we need his word. That's why we need his Holy Spirit. And that's why we need one another, is that when I am trapped in sin, when I am experiencing a sin habit, I may not even know it. And I need believers around me. I need a faithful wife or kids or one of you other men in the church to say, Bob, are you aware that you're saying such and such or you're doing such and such? In Laodicea, they thought, I don't need to open up to anybody and I don't need anybody else's help or advice. That was their attitude. They didn't know, because our sin makes us blind to our sinfulness. How did Jesus describe them? So that's what they said about themselves. Here's what they are. Here's what Jesus knows them to be: wretched, or we could say miserable, unfortunate. The second word in New King James is miserable. It means pitiful, an object of extreme pity, poor. And this isn't just middle class, lower middle class. No, this is abject poverty. This is a beggar on the street. That's how Jesus sees this very wealthy city. He says, you're blind. And we haven't really gotten to it yet. I said it was a medical center, but they had an eye salve that they marketed to the rest of the world that was supposed to cure blindness and other eye ailments. And he's saying, no, you yourselves are blind and naked. I mentioned their wool industry. They made some of the finest garments around. And he says, you're naked. You have nothing. And that brings us to our third point for this morning. Jesus can meet all our needs when we come to him. Jesus can meet all our needs when we come to him. Daniel Aiken said, their condition is critical, but not terminal. Christ has the spiritual medicine and remedies for their healing if they will, verse 22, listen, and verses 18 and 19, act on his counsel. You see that at the beginning of verse 18? It's the only time in these seven letters that Jesus says, I have counsel for you. I have advice for you. Listen up. This is what I'm counseling you to do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He says, buy from me these things, gold, white garments, and eye salve. They had no resources with which to buy anything from Jesus. So doesn't it seem strange that he's telling them to buy? He's saying, you have no money, but come buy. What's his point? When we get to the end of Revelation, we'll read in Revelation 22, 17, Jesus invites all those who hear the prophecy and are thirsty to come take the water of life without price, which is similar to a passage from Isaiah that says, come buy and eat without money and without price. What is he saying? You know how you buy spiritual stuff from Jesus? You come to him. You come to faith. They have to come to him and rely on him by faith. So he gives them a shopping list, if you will. This is what they're supposed to get. They're supposed to get gold refined in the fire, white garments, and eye salve. Warren Wiersbe believes that this gold refined in the fire actually refers to persecution, the way Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1. That they're too comfortable. Wiersbe said, nothing makes God's people examine their priorities faster than suffering, and particularly persecution. So buy from me gold, true riches, spiritual riches. That's what he's saying. Number two, buy from me white garments. Now, I said they had a wool industry. Specifically, they had a breed of black sheep. And this was considered about the finest garments that money could buy. They were producing the best clothes. And where was it taken from? A black sheep. This is black wool. And so what's he saying? He's saying, no, you're naked and you need my white garments. What does he mean by that? Same thing we talked about a couple weeks ago. These white garments represent Christ's righteousness, that we can be clothed with his righteousness. He's saying, rely on me. Don't count on your beautiful, expensive garments that everybody in the world wants. Come to me. Come to me and receive righteousness. See, we've had a problem ever since the Garden of Eden. Nakedness is associated with shame, and we want to try to cover ourselves. But there's only one right way to cover ourselves, and that is with the robes of righteousness that Jesus is offering. And he has one more. Number three, buy from me eye salve. They had a medical school there. And you may remember from back when we talked about Pergamos, they had a temple to Asclepius, that snake god. It was supposed to heal everybody. And even though they were one of the most advanced societies at that time in the area of medicine, Jesus says, you're blind and your eye salve isn't going to work. Humorous side note, modern science has evaluated what they put together in this special ISAV. And you know what they found in it? Nothing. It's just dirt that was well marketed. So Jesus knew that it wasn't going to help anybody. And in this case, it wasn't going to help them because they were spiritually blind. Remember, our sin blinds us to our sinfulness. And that's their problem. They don't see that. They don't see a problem. They don't know it's an issue. Tim Chester said, he offers them gold for their spiritual poverty, clothes for their spiritual nakedness, and salve for their spiritual blindness. He sees what they need. He knows what they need, and he can provide what they need, even though they don't know they need it. We're up to verse 19. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, you might expect, since God is writing this letter, Jesus is writing this letter to them, you might expect that love, those of you who are familiar with the Greek words, you might think that's agape. That's sacrificial, selfless love. It's not. Not here. It's phileo. Those of you who were here last week, we did Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's the friendship love. It's the fondness. To use modern English words, the difference between loving someone and liking someone. And it's not just that God is committed to them, loves them in the way that God loved the entire world. That's true. But these people that make Jesus sick, these people whose lukewarmness makes him want to throw up, he says, I like you. I have fondness for you. In spite of all that, I love you with this family type of love, deeply, as a friend. You are lukewarm. And therefore, because you are mine, I am telling you to be zealous and repent. See, this is an indication. We know from Hebrews and other places that those who belong to the Lord, his sons, his daughters, he chastens them. I would imagine, I would hope, that any of you who go around, you go to the grocery store and you see a parent and a child and the child's misbehaving horribly. I would imagine that you don't go over and correct that child, right? Because it's not your child. But we who are God's children, sons and daughters of the King, if you are, he'll correct you. If there's anybody in the room, anybody listening, who you are in unrepentant sin, you're just going your own way, and he's not correcting me, maybe you're not his child. That's a possibility. But here, he's showing that because I love you, because I'm fond of you, because you are my child, I rebuke and I chasten, I will discipline. So he calls them to be zealous and repent. Zealous means earnest. It means to be hot. It means to be on fire for God. So he tells them to repent. And once again, repentance is something that begins the Christian life and continues it. That is, we discover things that we need to stop. As we discover things we need to start, we need to turn around. Those of you with children in the primary class, they're going to talk about repentance some today. So you can have this conversation with them over lunch or whatever. Making a U-turn, stopping, turning around, and going the other way. That's what he is encouraging them to do. Stop being lukewarm. Be zealous. Be on fire, if you will. Now, here's the cool part. Even though Laodicea, I think, probably has the harshest letter written to them, look at the promises that they get. See the amazing grace of God. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Behold, means listen, look, see, take note, pay attention, wake up. I stand at the door and knock. He's not doing this because he's a homeless beggar. He's doing this because it's his church. You have probably heard, and I have as well, this applied more as an evangelistic verse. And that's okay, but that's not the primary interpretation of this. He's talking to the church of the Laodiceans. And they have shut him out of his church. Do you understand how significant that is? That's like us locking the front door right now, and Jesus is out there and he's knocking and he's saying, let me come back in. What kind of church is that? That's a lukewarm church. That's a complacent, self-sufficient, self-reliant church. One who, we know how to do church. We don't need him. We don't need his Holy Spirit. We don't need his word even. We're just going to come join together and we're going to maybe sing some songs and have some happy thoughts and that's fine. That is not what we want here. And I would hope that the true believers, however few there were in Laodicea, didn't want that either. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears his voice, if anyone at all, if there was somebody knocking on the door out in the hallway right now, maybe those of you in the back here might be able to hear it. If anyone hears his voice, his invitation, what does that tell us? That tells us that anyone in any kind of church, any individual who responds to the invitation of Jesus, that's the start of revival right there. It starts with one person, starts with another person, starts with the Holy Spirit working in an individual. Now, I said I was going to come back to this. Roman soldiers stationed there in Laodicea could come barge in and basically take over your house. You need to feed me. You need to give me money. You need to give me clothes. What a big difference. The Lord of his church, the head of his church, patiently, calmly, courteously, is knocking and waiting for us to let him in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. We understand that picture. We often refer to eating together as fellowship. That's the promise to these people, these lukewarm people that are so disgusting to Jesus. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. I'm inviting you to be zealous and repent and come back. And if you do, I'm going to come in. Do you see the contrast? It's not just that he's not beating the door down. He's going to provide the meal. That's a lot different from the Roman soldiers, isn't it? That's Jesus. That's his invitation to his church. He's saying, come back, repent. And he's not finished yet. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I know this is review, but it's worth repeating for anybody who hasn't heard me say it yet. He who overcomes is any believer. It's describing all believers, all true Christians. What's he going to do? I will grant to sit with me on my throne. These people who get the harshest letter, if you will repent, if you will be zealous, if you will endure, overcome by faith, by my grace, you get authority with me. Someone wrote, it is astonishing. Because of our union with the victorious Lamb, we not only get heaven, we get a throne to sit on the throne with Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That has ended or almost ended all seven letters. He who has an ear. All of you have ears. I looked around a moment ago. I don't see anyone with less than two ears. Hear with intention, hear with attention what the Spirit is saying. Dr. Vance Havner put it this way. The big question is not, is God speaking? The question is, are we listening? Because we just heard another letter, another word from Jesus to the churches. Did you notice that? It shifts. He starts off to the church of the Laodiceans. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this. And at the end of each of these letters, we get the shift. Whoever hears, whoever can hear, listen up to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Somebody illustrated it this way. It's like there's this email that God is sending to the church of the Laodiceans, and we get CC'd on it. It's come to us too. The main points for today. Jesus knows the truth of us. God knows the truth about you and you and you and everyone in this room. God knows the truth. He knows what we need. He knows everything. He also knows what we want, but he knows what we need. Even if we don't know what we need, he knows. And he's faithful to give it to us. But what do we have to do in order to receive it? Come to him. Return to him. There may be someone here this morning. You've never put your faith in Jesus. You're not a believer in Jesus. Maybe everybody else thinks you are. You have an invitation today to stop relying on good works or being sincere enough or anything else you think you can do to make yourself acceptable to God and get yourself to heaven. Turn your back, repent from all of that. Come to him. You've seen in these verses what a gracious Savior he is. Kind, compassionate. This can be the day of salvation if you will call on him. And if you've done that, how'd you do on those tests earlier? What does your prayer life look like? Does it indicate that you're dependent on God or that you are self-reliant? What does your awareness of your need for other believers in your life reveal about whether you are lukewarm or whether you're zealous? Return to him. Allow him to meet your needs, even the ones you don't know about. And be zealous, be hot toward him and repent. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Bob, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, and I'm listening? That there's something specific in your life that he is leading you to repent of, and you're willing to do that? I would be glad to pray for you. If you would like for me to pray for you, I'm not going to embarrass you or call out your name, but if you want prayer, you can either raise your hand and put it back down or make eye contact with me and then look back down. Father, I pray that you would make us aware of sin, make us aware of self-reliance. Make us aware if we have cooled in our spiritual fervor for you. Lord, please, by your grace, reveal to us our need. This church of the Laodiceans didn't think they needed anything. They thought they had all they needed. And yet you revealed what their true need was. So reveal that to us, Lord. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. And reveal to us anything that is not right within us, that we may confess and forsake it and receive your cleansing and be restored to the relationship that you desire to have with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.